I forgot to put in the bulletin, but besides our scripture reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are going to look at the Belgic Confession, Articles 30 and 31. Those you will find in the darker gray Psalter hymnal. Articles 30 and 31 are on page 848 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, 848 and 849. So if you find that, and then you find our scripture reading in 1 Timothy 3, we'll read verses 1 through 16. If you're ready, I'm ready. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 16. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the ministry of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Well, now, page 848 in the back of our Psalter hymnal, Articles 30 and 31. Article 30, the government of the church. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons along with the pastors to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church, when such persons are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy, which is in our text. And then Article 31, the officers of the church. We believe that ministers of the Word of God, elders and deacons, ought to be chosen to their offices by a legitimate election of the church, with prayer in the name of the Lord and in good order, as the Word of God teaches. So everyone must be careful not to push himself forward improperly, but he must wait for God's call, so that he may be assured of his calling and be certain that he is chosen by the Lord. As for the ministers of the Word, they all have the same power and authority no matter where they may be, since they are all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, to keep God's holy order from being violated or despised, we say that everyone ought, as much as possible, to hold the ministers of the Word and elders of the church in special esteem because of the work they do, and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. Well then, you notice the title that I have there, I had there on the first page, Church Structure, Why Do We Care? And my first question, I wonder, you just read the Belgic Confession with me, as much as possible, hold ministers and elders in special esteem. Do we do that? How do we do that? And do ministers and elders need it? This text that we've read and these two articles of the Belgic Confession clearly show us some long-standing principles for the structure of the Christian church. Again, we can think back to Guido de Bray's problem. The people in the church of that day had absolutely no input whatsoever into the leadership of the church. Zero, nada, none. It was all highly structured and hierarchical, actually not unlike military ranks. People started at a low rank and then they earned higher ranking in the church to finally becoming bishops and archbishops, and then finally someone was selected as a pope. Not by the people, but by the bishops. As we've mentioned from time to time, as we looked at the Belgic Confession, we once again think of King Philip, who was listening to the reading of the Belgic Confession that was tossed over the wall of his castle because they didn't dare go in to deliver it to him. And as he was listening, just imagine how furious he would have been to hear that common Christians should vote to elect pastors, elders, and deacons, the leadership of the church. He might even, we don't know for sure, but he might even shouted, "No way! We've never done it that way before!" The structure that he was familiar with popes and cardinals and bishops and archbishops and so on, would never hear of this concept, ministers of the word, they all have the same power and authority. He might again have shouted, "No way! Ridiculous." That was unheard of in the church of his day. Church leaders had power over people, not from or with people. It's also pretty easy to see how Article 30 that we just read is based on the text we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is interesting, I think, that verses 6 and 7 indicate that if a new believer becomes an overseer and gets conceited, he may fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, that's scary words. We have in our church history, certainly since the Reformation, quite firmly refused to nominate new believers into office for that reason. It's in the scripture. We don't want new believers to get on the wrong track and receive condemnation. We also find that if they don't have a good reputation with outsiders, they may fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Proud people would become blind to Satan's working and would fall into defeat, trouble, and ruin. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We must see this section of the letter to Timothy more than anything as instructions on how Christians and the Christian church conduct themselves. Paul had experienced some problems with strong-minded leaders in the Ephesian church. Notice the strong language back in chapter 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 through 20. I think I've got it on there. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. A Again, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Apparently, these fellows, this is the only place we hear of them in Scripture, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have fallen into that temptation and trap. So Paul was talking about a real-life problem that the Ephesian church in particular, Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, and they would have experienced this problem. They had seen, right before their very eyes, new believers who had become elders or deacons, we don't know which, and had abused that power and had to learn a lesson. This does not mean that their salvation was lost. It doesn't mean that. They may or may not have been true believers, but if they were true believers, this doesn't mean that their salvation was lost. They had to learn a lesson. This is true for all of us. When we fall into sin, we may need to learn the hard way. And that is quite literally what Paul is saying. To the same pastor, to Timothy, and to the same church, Ephesus, Paul describes a terrible situation in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. I think I also have that there. You can follow along. They have, in effect, a form of godliness, but deny its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. So like I said, Paul is describing a terrible situation. And Timothy's church, Timothy and the church in Ephesus, knew that problem. They had seen that. They had experienced that. In our day, we can be very grateful we have not experienced such problems. But we may not be proud. We may experience problems if we do not continue to be devoted to Jesus Christ. So praise God that we have not experienced problems like this church and some of the other New Testament churches. The Corinthian church kind of outdid the Ephesian church with some of the problems that they experienced that Paul writes about in the letters to the Colossians. Paul's instructions here were not just a manual for church organization, but they were an effort to guarantee that new leaders in the church would have a commitment to Jesus Christ and would encourage godliness and unity in and among God's people, the church. In this section, Paul discusses the qualifications of three groups of church leaders. In chapter 3, 1 through 7, he discusses overseers. We don't use that term. Bishops. We don't use that term either. But these words in their original language mean leadership of the church. They imply, if they don't say directly, they are ruling elders in the church. That's the phrase we sometimes use. In our church government, the Presbyterian form of church government in the Reformed churches, elders run the church. I can tell you honestly that I am extremely happy about that because there are some church traditions where pastors run the church. When I was in the construction business and my main responsibility was selling construction services to churches, we came across some denominations where the pastor functioned exactly, entirely like the CEO of the church. In most cases, they had elders or deacons or both. But the pastors didn't have to listen to the elders or deacons. They ran the church. When you're in the construction business, there's a slight advantage to that because you don't have to have a whole group of people make a decision. But for the church, it's an extremely bad downside because if there is any abuse of any kind, even if it's only just a little bit of pride or a little bit of arrogance or a little bit of too much self-confidence or whatever problem it might be, that problem is going to affect the whole church. So we have, I believe, scripturally and with all the human wisdom that goes along with it, correctly set up our church government for elders to be in charge. And I can tell you honestly, I have had, not a lot, but I've had a few times where what I thought the church should do, the elders said, no, let's do this instead. And I praise God for that, because the wisdom of the elders exceeds the wisdom of any single elder, even though, according to our church doctrine and government, the pastor is automatically an elder. I have one vote, as in the elders, and all the other elders have a vote as well in terms of running the church. The second group, by the way, is in verses 8 through 10 and 12 through 13. He discusses the requirements for deacons or church helpers. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, he presented requirements for women deacons. It says, one translation is deacons' wives, but I think many, if not most, believers now realize that he was talking about women's deacons, women deacons, and that the same requirements apply to them. Just an additional comment. I also will tell you that I honestly believe that this whole passage, when it uses he and him, and when it says there to be husbands of but one wife, almost every case where the word he is used, I believe that it means he in terms of humans. He, man, he, human. And it refers also to women. We don't need to discuss that in any great length. I just honestly believe that's an appropriate translation. And I will tell you that when it says both of elders and deacons are to be the husband of but one wife, in the context where they lived, there was virtually zero women who had more than one husband. But it was a common problem that the new believers brought in with them from their pagan culture, that there were a lot of men who had more than one wife. So they didn't need to caution against the one. They only needed to caution against the other for no polygamy among the men. So enough said about that. Paul taught mostly of the qualifications for elder and not exactly their duties. Aside from one reference that the overseer be able to teach, Paul didn't really say much about the function of the overseers, or we will translate that elders. The requirements given for deacon and deaconesses, male and female deacons, also provide not a clear sign of the role those church leaders were to play. In Acts, we find the first deacons were appointed in order to provide food for the widows because of a problem that came up. Apparently, all of the leaders in the food sharing department of the church were Hebrew people, Jewish people, and especially the widows, the Greek widows who weren't Hebrew, who weren't Jewish, were being overlooked. So they solved that problem by appointing seven Greek-speaking, Greek-background deacons to make sure they balanced out and corrected the problem that had come up. Some of the duties of these leaders are seen in qualifications that Paul required. Insights on the duties can be found in other parallel passages in the pastoral letters, specifically 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and following. So the traits required of church leaders is in sharp contrast with the character of false teachers. There are several texts up to this, and also in Titus, that make that comparison. Paul suggested elsewhere in Acts 20:28 and Ephesians 4:7 through 11 that leadership depended on gifts from the Holy Spirit. He doesn't repeat it here for reasons we don't know, but we also know that Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. And if it says something more detailed in another part, it most likely applies to this part, just as an example. Leadership depends on gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's not really that significant that he doesn't mention it here. He presumed that godly leaders, godly church leaders, would be led by and live in the Holy Spirit of God. So the qualifications mentioned here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, are not as distinctively Christian as the requirements of later in 1 Timothy 4:12 and 6:11. Paul mentioned those traits that would commend Christians to their pagan observers. In other words, Christian people need to live a life so that non-believers will look at them and say, hey, not bad. I'm impressed. That should be all of our goal. Every one of us should live in a way that people who are not believers would be somehow impressed. Peter wrote, and you've heard this from me many times, that we always need to be prepared to answer about the hope that we have. And I've told you that a further description of that is, that means that we need to live in a way that people will want to know why we live this way. Okay? We need to demonstrate that we are believers, not in a showy way, hey, look at me, but just by our regular activities, demonstrate that we're Christ followers. I suppose it's certainly appropriate to go out of your way to present Christ to someone when they seem to be or are interested, but best is to wait for someone to ask, why do you live this way? And then be prepared to answer, as Peter told us. The qualifications mentioned here, as I said, are in verses 1 through 13. Paul mentions those traits that would commend Christians to their pagan observers. This probably means there was strong and clear expectations of outreach to the community and to non-Christians. We should live, as I said, in a way that people will want to know why we live this way. Besides this outreach, Paul also wanted sensible traits that would aid leaders in their job performance. Now, although the word overseer in our text is singular, leadership in the church apparently was plural. One example is chapter 5, verse 17, where it says elders. Knowing exactly what type of situation this plural reference describes is difficult. It's possible that each elder presided individually over a local congregation or subdivision. We call these cell groups. Some churches have house church leaders, and especially some churches have elder districts. My former congregation had elder districts. We had the same number of elders as deacons, and there was an elder and a deacon, and we had a district. And so we took part of the alphabet, the A, the Amesbury and Alocas, up to, I don't know where it would divide, but different parts of our church directory would make up our elder and deacon groups. The leadership position of overseer described here in the text is most similar to a pastor of today's churches. Paul was telling the younger pastor, Timothy, that the pastor leads the church. He teaches God's word, he or she, and wins the hearts of the people by service to the flock. As the title makes clear, this letter is to Timothy. And though we can say it is about organizational structure of a church, it really sums up verses 1 through 13 in 14 and 15. How do we conduct ourselves? We may say that this is not just to Timothy. Timothy was instructed to share this with the church. And it says directly in verse 15, when he talks about he had planned to come for a visit, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You see, contrary to modern thinking, the Christian church is a holy institution. I've told you before, the scripture says, you are a chosen people, a holy nation. We may not discount that. It's a holy institution. Paul says, if I don't get there to tell you in person, I want to help you as a church to know how to act. And in verse 16, he refers to the mystery of godliness is great. This phrase means the revealed secret of true piety, of true godly living. What secret helps people like you and me to live for Christ? What secret helps us to know how to live godly lives? Well, Paul goes immediately on to quote what is probably a well-known creedal hymn at the time. And that hymn quite directly says, the secret to godly living. Are you ready? Here's the secret. The secret is Jesus Christ himself. That ancient hymn could be about no one but Jesus. This text tells us that we must be concerned with how Christians ought to conduct themselves together. Of course, it applies to our private lives, but it's especially about our life together. How do leaders lead in the Christian church? How do followers follow? How do we treat each other outside the space or activities of the church? Requirements laid out for us make us wonder some things, like the example I mentioned. How widespread was polygamy or serial monogamy? How widespread was quarreling and violence and drunkenness and greed and money loving? How many managed their families poorly and had disrespectful and disobedient children? Now, of course, we may never know the answers to those questions. They're referred to in the text, and the text clearly means there was some problems with that. And so those problems had to be avoided in the church leadership. We know from these examples that integrity was lacking, especially among new believers, but among the church in some ways. That kind of integrity was required for leaders in the body of Christ. The household of God is a structured household, and it needs to reflect God's character of integrity and trustworthiness and of truthfulness. Even to this day, the military requires officer candidates to take a course in ethics. And this is especially because often one's private life does not stand up or compare well to public life. Now, it's not a new phenomenon. It seems more and more people think their private lives are totally separate from their work or career or the other public parts of their lives. Now, that may have been the real problem with people having been converted from pagan culture and religion. Many, if not all of us, have been raised in a Christian environment. And it's not alien to us, even though we've had our problems, even though each of us and every one of us is called to personally take hold of the Christian faith. It's been said famously, God doesn't have grandchildren. You don't get to be in the family because your parents are. You need to take hold of the faith for yourself. Maybe many believers need to take a course in ethics, in integrity, and ethics, because they are needed in the body of Christ as much or more than anywhere. Trust and trustworthiness are needed in the conduct of the church. I once had a sales job. I've had more than one. And in one sales job that I worked at for a paint company, my boss said we had to take a sales course. And the course was called Integrity Selling. Now, if you're in business, you might want to look into this. It was actually a very good course. It actually was all about helping people get what they need and not especially what the salesman wants them to need. Okay? Now, if you're in sales or if you're in business, of course, I think of Miss Sita first, but others of you in business, this is a very, very good attitude and approach to make sure you're focused on getting your customers what they need and want and not what you want to sell them. You don't upsell them just because, only if they want that product. Now, I had a major problem when I took that course. The guy who taught it, Integrity Selling, he didn't have integrity. He was nasty. He undercut some of my sales. He did various things to make my job harder. I tried not to hold it against him, but it wasn't easy. Well, anyway, that's a sideline note, a true story, but not central to our story today. The great news. We usually call it good news, but I'm going to say this is great news. The grace of God in this text is that there is no better ethics course in the world than the Word of God. In it, God gives good order and structure for how His called and chosen ones should conduct themselves in the church in the fallen world. The challenges in the first century may have been very different than they are now in the 21st century. But God's Word is relevant, as I've told you. It's more current than today's newspaper, which I haven't seen today. But I can tell you it's more current, God's Word, than today's newspaper, because it is written by the one who made us. He knows us through and through. In it, we learn the body of Christ is a place where we belong and where we can grow with good leadership to guide us. There's an old saying, I don't know who first said it, God hits straight with a crooked stick. Praise God for that. I'm reminded of another old saying, sometimes seen on bumper stickers, I haven't seen one lately, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. In a way, this text and these two articles are telling us we all should maintain good conduct in our marriages, homes, families, jobs, and in our churches. Of course, it is more specifically about leadership in the earthly body of Christ we call the church, because Jesus himself called it that. Jesus himself said to Peter, on this rock, now we'll talk more about the rock, he might have been talking about the rock that they were standing in front of, the place where evil people worshiped evil spirits. But he said, on this rock, I will build my church. He did not mean Peter was going to build the church. Did not mean Peter was to be the supreme leader of the church. Jesus is building his church. But we learn that there are characteristics of good leaders. It would not be responsible just to throw everyone in a hat, since not all are qualified for a particular role at a certain time. Our churches that I've been part of before had annual elections, and there was always some turnover in the church council. And I remember a very specific time where someone who was a candidate for office, I knew of some issues that were going on in his life, not moral issues, but actually they were health issues, and I knew that this was not a good time to elect that person to be an elder in the church. I think others may have known it too, because he wasn't elected into the church council at that time. So we need to use God's Holy Spirit to guide us in our selection and qualifications for our leaders. We need to know for sure that God gives good gifts to imperfect people. That's the hitting straight with a crooked stick, right? He uses imperfect people, I'm included in that, to do His will in the church and in the world. So, quiz question. Do you need to be perfect to be a church leader? Raise your hand if you think so. Everybody got the answer correct. You don't need to be perfect to be a church leader. You need to be devoted to obeying Christ as best you're able. The text does not directly tell us candidates for leadership live under authority, but the Belgic Confession does, extrapolates that from God's Word. The authority of the body of Christ is the Lord of the church. Those qualified to have authority under the Lord of the church, have authority and are properly elected to use it under Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the church itself. Consider briefly the example of the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Jesus, after he related Jesus' authority to his own authority as a commander, Jesus was truly amazed and impressed that he understood spiritual authority. He said, if I tell one of my soldiers to go do something, I don't have to watch them because I have authority and they have to obey. Now, this text does help us solve a small mystery we maybe sometimes struggle with. Verses 5 and 12 use the word manage. Now, again, those in business or industry know well that managers have problems, but they manage them. That was probably in the training, wasn't it? Managers doesn't mean they don't have problems. It means they manage the problems. Elders and deacons aren't without problems. They manage problems and challenges. We must get over thinking that only those without problems can serve the church. How do we take these verses and empower them? And how do we empower people to be the church? Well, verse 13 says, those who serve well gain excellent standing and great assurance. I take this to mean, keep trying. You are all better at this business of being the body than you realize. Keep trying your best and trusting God for the rest. Now, please do not forget, as we conclude, the most important part of this whole matter. What Paul calls the mystery revealed. Oh my. The revealed secret of godliness and community. We belong to Jesus. The household is made up of those redeemed by and owned by Jesus. Because of and for Jesus, I quote, everything must be done well and in good order. We try to do that in this church. All true churches try to do things well and in good order. Leaders obeying Jesus will be trustworthy. Everyone obeying Jesus will trust them and work together to build the kingdom of God where and how we have been called to serve Him till He comes again. Let me just say that this partly means you should consider if you are qualified to be a leader in the church. Now, let me tell you a little secret, a true story. I was a relatively young man, starting a new family, married to a pretty wife, still married to her. And I decided I was interested in how the church worked, how it ran. So I decided, I actually asked the pastor, and found out anyone's welcome to attend a church council meeting. So I went. Listen, I think I took notes. You know what happened next? I was nominated to be an elder. Now, that's a true story. And actually, it's a good story because if you are prayerfully considering the truth of God's word that we have read today, then you will be considering if and when and how you should be a church leader. And then, if you are called and the church calls you to do that, you should be actively reaching out to the people of God and to others with the awesome news, the secret, that because we follow Jesus, He's working in us to help us to be good leaders among His people. That is awesome. And please consider if God is calling you to leadership. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word again. It is so thoroughly filled with wisdom. We can't get enough of it. And so, Father, we'll continue to seek You together as a body. will continually be submitting ourselves to you and to the leadership of our church. We ask that you'll build us strong in faith and love and hope, all these many blessings that you have given and continue to give us. Lord, we ask that you'll fill us with your word and with your spirit. We ask that you'll help us to do your will, not just when we're here in church, but in every part of our lives as you give us opportunity. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Following our